Good morning. It's a great old Irish hymn, and here is a good Irish a greeting for you. Top of the morning. Now, does anybody know the traditional way to answer that? You're on to something. Not in Gaelic, in English. Yeah. And the rest of the day to you. So you were close. You get a B minus. That's all right. No. Before we launch in, a few administrative things. Number one, remember that I respond favorably to positive reinforcement. If not now, not now, it can't be fake. It can't be contrived. And I know the difference. Yeah. If you feel like throwing out an amen, I like that kind of stuff. Nodding head is good. So, and if you feel like I'm getting off or like laying down a heresy, shake your head no. I mean, so positive and negative reinforcement. Also, if you've been praying for me, there ain't no reason to stop now. So, all right. So today, our task is to think about the relationship between Christianity and science. Specifically, the question that was posed to me is Christianity inherently unscientific or anti-scientific? And, of course, the short answer, I hate to give myself away now, the short answer is no, that it's not. Christianity is not inherently unscientific or anti-scientific. Thank you. Not contrived at all. All right, so where should we begin? Perhaps we could begin with David Hume, the famous Scottish philosopher who famously rejected miracles as inconsistent with natural law. Or we could begin with Charles Darwin, the British naturalist, whose controversial theory of natural selection to some people makes God obsolete. Or we could begin with the nasty Richard Dawkins, the contemporary evolutionist, author of The God Delusion, who would posit that no rational person can believe in God. But instead, I'd like to go to the front line of this battle, the place where that is more fraught with conflict than any of these places. Now, where am I talking about? I'm talking about a random weekday morning at the McBride's. Okay. Now, the background to this situation is the universal question that across all cultures and all places on the globe strikes fear in the hearts of men. That question, sweetheart, how do I look? Okay, there is no right answer to that question. We know that. But there are some answers that are better than others. So let's see how I, hypothetically, but this is not hypothetical, might answer on any given weekday morning. Stefan, how does this look? Do you really want to know? Well, of course. First things first, what are you trying to achieve with your outfit? An outfit may look fine and yet not be consistent with your overarching goals for your wardrobe. Can you identify a more specific criterion for comparison? Well, sure. I just wanted to make sure that I look cute. Frankly, Carmen, I'm not sure that I have a category in my mind for cute. Oh, no, not one of these conversations again. I'm sorry that I asked. Well, then I guess I'm sorry I assumed that you wanted a sincere and thoughtful answer. You know, I could be one of those guys who just tells you what you want to hear, but I don't want to be like that, because I want you to know that every time that you ask me something, you know that you're hearing the unvarnished truth. How could I ever doubt that? You may scoff, but just because it doesn't matter to you this time doesn't mean it won't matter in the future. Don't you want me to be the kind of husband that tells you the truth even when it hurts? It's a matter of integrity, really. And if I can't maintain that well, I guess I'm not much of a husband. Stefan, I really just wanted to know if my scarf was cute. Well, incorporating by reference what I previously said about cute, I think that you've got more important things to think about. To wit, your cardigan is wrinkled. It's no surprise that it's wrinkled, of course, because it's not wool. At best, it's some cheap wool blend. It probably won't even iron, but I always do offer to iron your clothes. If you just plan ahead a little bit more, we could avoid those wrinkles. But the bigger issue that we really need to address is a systemic problem that your garment is cheap. Now, obviously, by this time, Carmen has disappeared. If you've ever seen the movie Inherit the Wind, when Matthew Harrison Brady at the end gets up to make his speech, my audience was about that. He was talking and there wasn't nobody listening. So, however strange, pathetic, or perhaps psychotic that episode was, I committed a simple error. I was being honest just for the sake of being honest. Okay, my opinions, my pontifications, everything that I was saying, it didn't have an overarching goal. I wasn't trying to be loving. I wasn't actually even really trying to get at the truth. I was simply being honest for the sake of being honest. I had exalted honesty to the point where I could see nothing else, like, for instance, kindness or tact or love. But that's not just me. We all suffer from that. It's a general problem with human beings. Consider this familiar passage from Matthew 9. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man, lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." And in the same way that I was being honest, just for the sake of being honest, the Pharisees were obeying the law for the sake of obeying the law. They had missed the point. They had forgot about the point of the law. And this is the heart of idolatry. If you want a good workable definition for idolatry, when you're doing something for its own sake instead of for God's sake, anything that you're doing for its own sake, you've made that an ultimate. And only God can be ultimate. So therefore, everything that we do, whether it's art or learning or work, we have to do that. We have to do those things for God's sake. And I think that that answers our question. Is science inherently unchristian or anti-Christian? Well, science for the sake of science is idolatry, and science for God's sake is not. That's worship. But we need to figure out what God says about science. So, and there's two things, and these are going to be the two sort of big pictures in the sermon. Subduing our world through the pursuit of science, and submitting to the fact that science has significant limitations. So, subduing and submitting. Two things. Stated another way, where does science start? That's a subduing. Where does science end? That's a submitting. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, and as always, we hope that you do, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 26 to 28 for the subdue portion. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all of it, I give every green plant for food and all the creatures that move along the ground. Everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and that was the sixth day. Now, I hope that Genesis 1 and 2 are precious to you. They should be, because they give us an insight that we don't get anywhere else in the Bible. And the reason for that is because they're describing a situation where we had not sinned. Now, the rest of the Bible, as we know, is sort of us messing up and God forgiving us, but it's always damage control. Okay, God's always trying to fix a problem with us, and that problem is that we are sinners, and that there has to be some way for us to be restored back to God. But not in Genesis 1 and 2, actually. So that's like best case scenario. If we hadn't sinned, what we're really supposed to be doing as humans. So again, this is a precious part of Scripture where we see things that we don't see anywhere else. Because the rest of the time we're trying to fix the one problem. But here we get to see it before that we have that significant problem. So there are two things from those verses that I read that I want to highlight to you. There's actually probably four things that we can draw out of Genesis 1 and 2, that those things that we are supposed to do as humans. That's why that we were made. But the two that I read, number one, make babies, and number two, subdue the creation. Now, I mean, it's appropriate that I got an amen, because there is a gold star waiting for Redeemer Community Church in heaven for being fruitful and multiplying. So we got it down. Like, we love babies, and we're, you know, the church, you know, corporately is producing them all the time. So keep that up. You are fulfilling your creation mandate. On to the second, this idea of ruling over the created order, ruling alongside God. We're taking what he has given us, the raw materials of the creation, and we are making it better. We are making it better. Wait. So perhaps there's a pause in your spirit. There was a pause in my wife's spirit when I told her I was going to say that. And she said, wait, you can't make what God gave us in creation better. Now, am I saying that creation is flawed? No. But I am saying that we make it better. God gave us he gave us these raw materials. He gave us a creation that is incomplete. And it is incomplete because it hasn't been worked by us. It is raw. It is unfinished. It's made to be worked on. In this way, really, the created order that we see is man-centered. It was made for us. It was made in such a way that we would start off and we would think, hey, that plant there, you know, I could take a seed and I could plant it. And, you know, we progressively figure out how to make the creation serve us. But when we do that, it actually ends up serving us. It does. The more and more we figure out about it, it really was made for us. Not only in a sort of abstract sense, in a practical sense, the creation being man-centered, it in fact was created for one man, Jesus Christ, who is a human. There's this recognition that Christ is going to redeem the people that live in the physical environment with the created order and establish his reign over the creation. And Christ will inherit this physical creation as a physical being, which he is now when he returns. And he will set up shop as the greatest human, but he is among us. So you can see why Genesis 1 and 2 is so important. So the rest of the Bible, again, is laying out why we need a Savior and how we can be saved. But here we see that before the focus was on our sin, we see that we were created to labor, to work on this world. The same physical world that Christ will one day conquer and set up shop in. So, upon his return, he will make perfect what we've been working on, but he will use what we have done, bring the creation to the fullest potential. Now, I'm almost certain that this is correct, and I have been thinking about this since I thought of it. If it's not, then come tell me afterwards, but I really like it. In some sense, while Christ is away from this world preparing a place for us with the Father, we're actually returning the favor, and we are preparing a place for Christ to come back to now. I mean, I don't know, run that around in your head. Thank you, Richard. I'm even more confirmed now. No, we will work. He will finish it, and it cannot be finished until he returns. It cannot be finished with the taint of sin, and it cannot be finished until the one for whom it was made comes back and establishes his kingdom. But we are still called to work and to build, and that is not for naught. That we are actually making a contribution to that. So the stuff around us matters. Matter matters. The physical stuff matters. All this stuff is going to one day be Christ's kingdom, and it's our responsibility to use it and to build it. Now, that is admittedly heavy. So I'd like, and not easy to understand, so think on that. I'm going to bring a little levity to the sermon, a little lightness, if we can. Now, you probably know that as we move on through Genesis 1, that when God put Adam in the garden and gave him his assignment, the first assignment that he had was to name the animals, right? No easy task. There were a lot of animals. And David Lapine and I aren't sure how it went down, but it may have been something like this. Man gave names to all the animals. In the beginning, man gave names to all the animals. In the beginning, a long time ago, he saw an animal that liked to growl. big furry paws and he liked to howl. Great big furry back and furry hair. Oh, I think I'll call it a bear. He saw an animal upon a hill, chewing up so much grass until she was filled. He saw milk coming out, but he didn't know how. Oh, I think I'll call it a cow. He saw an animal that liked to snort. Horns on his head and he wasn't too short. It looked like nothing that he couldn't pull. Oh, I think he'll call it a bull. He saw an animal leaving a muddy trail. Real dirty face and a curly tail. He wasn't too small and he wasn't too big. Oh, I think I'll call it a hog. Next animal that he did meet had wool on his back and hooves on his feet. Eating grass on a mountainside so steep. Oh, I think I'll call it a sheep. Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning. In the beginning, man gave names to all the animals in the beginning, a long time ago. He saw an animal as smooth as glass, slithering his way through the grass. He saw him disappear by a tree near a lake. And you know the rest. Yeah. Well, it may not be Jimmy Fallon and Justin Timberlake, but it'll do fine. All right. So this is the sense of science that I've been referring to, sort of science in the layman's sense. Adam grappling with thinking about how in the world do I come up with a name for this animal, classifying things, describing them. Adam was not walking around with a lab coat and goggles. There is a sense of science that is not science in that sense. Just trying to make sense of the world, and that is one sense. I really want to hammer this home to you, to each of you, that there is a calling to each of us, whatever our trade, whatever our hobby. So, for instance, you see a pasture, make stuff grow in it. Once you start growing stuff, make it grow faster and better and bigger and make more food. If you find some wood, put some strings on it, tighten them up, make notes, and then, you know, make a symphony or, you know, make a song. And then, you know, yeah, don't skip the steps. If you see a sick person, figure out what it is that's making them sick and make it go away. If you see paper, then find some ink and write literature. If you see ore, find some, you know, make it into metal, figure out how to make it into metal, and then bend it and shape it and make it do what you need it to do. Make an engine and then tune that engine to do exactly what you want it to best serve you. When you see money, encourage that person to trust you and then make that money grow and invest it in stuff that matters. We all have spheres of knowledge that we can use to see something and to gather data and to think about and to categorize and to make that better, and that is that one sense of science. And as off-base as science may get, and we know that it's off-base in many ways, you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Okay, if somebody decides that science refutes God, that's not their science talking. That's their heart. Okay, you have to know that. That is not their science talking. Science cannot refute God. He made it. It isn't their science talking, it's their heart. They're just using science. That is not an indictment of science in general, or probably even their science. That's an indictment of their heart. But there's a lot of ways in which science, like speaking in a sort of like more professional way, like to the lab coat and goggle sense, that science, we need to appreciate science, and we need to understand that God made this world to be furthered through science. And we need to think about that, and we need to appreciate the fact that even unbelievers who come up with science are in some way serving God through that. And there's a lot of ways, and we'll look at some, where science has made the world really a friendlier place for God's word. And I'm not just talking about air conditioning and PowerPoint and those sort of things. Think about how many pastors and future missionaries and future fathers and mothers that would raise godly children were cut short by smallpox and cholera. When's the last time you thought about cholera? We don't even think about that anymore. And used to, it was like, had the baby died. That was just life. We wouldn't even think about that because of the scientific advance of immunizations. I don't know if the folks that came up with the immunizations for cholera and smallpox were thinking that they were serving the Lord, but they were. Because now we have more missionaries and good parents. Historically, most people have spent the vast majority of their income on food. Now, how much do you... 20% is a lot to spend on food. We spend our money on other things. Now, all that leftover money, you could buy a bigger car and a bigger house, but you could also use it to further the gospel. And so, in some sense, the Rackleys and the Breitensteins and missionaries are direct recipients of agricultural advances that make it where we can send money, that we can give them money to go to Africa. And that a real value that science has for the gospel. And not only has science made the spread of the gospel easier, but it also, in many ways, has helped us understand how to apply biblical principles to the physical world. Like, for instance, and this is, you don't hear this, and it may be even a little controversial to you initially, but I promise that I'm telling the truth, that historically, fetuses were provided zero protection under the law, nothing. I'm talking about from the beginning of the English common law, and of course that's where we get our law. It was carried over, with the colonists. There's no protection for fetuses. And so 50 years ago, you're 8.5 months pregnant, your husband beats you and you miscarry, there is no legal recourse whatsoever. But with the way that medical science has advanced and the fact that we can now understand what goes on in the womb, now... today, that man gets tried for murder. And again, science can be used for good or ill, but that is a way in which science has really made understanding the sanctity of life work in at least that sense. So, now, of course, scientific progress has brought its share of horribles: nuclear weapons, partial birth abortion, high fructose corn syrup. But that only makes the point stronger that science must come under the lordship of Christ, or it is counterfeit science, and it is a perversion of science. He creates, and then we fashion that creation into something that would honor him. That is what science is. And in that way, we pursue science for God's sake. Okay, subdue, and now submit. So I'm going to point you now to Psalm 19 if you want to turn there. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens, and it makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. So if Genesis 1 shows why science is important, Psalm 19 will show us why science cannot be and will never be all important. Genesis 1 shows us where science starts. Psalm 19 will show us where it stops or what it can't do. So, using what I've said, before, we are called to use our senses to make sense of the world, and we can know a great deal about the world through our senses. But some things simply cannot be explained, quantified, tested, stirred, recreated, and can't be explained in a petri dish. For instance, you can't measure the heavens declaring the glory of God in megawatts. When the skies pour forth their speech, linguistic theory will not help you understand what they're saying. You can't parse the testimony of a sunset. Okay, you're using the wrong tools. Why? Well, I mean, for one reason, there's sin. It's not only our wills that are fallen, it's also our brains. We're not as smart as we should be because we live in a fallen world. I mean, there's that. That is a reality. But that's actually not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that even if we had perfect mental acuity, even if no sin, there are things that could not be explained in this world. Miracles, for example. Define miracle, and I think it's important to kind of pay attention to this definition because it may be different than what you would typically think or how some other folks would define a miracle. A miracle is a situation in which God has acted in the physical world in a way that is unusual to us and points to a truth about himself. A situation in which God has acted in the physical world in a way that is unusual to us and points to a truth about himself. Now, here I've actually made a strategic decision not to launch into a full-blown, 45-minute dissertation on sort of classical defenses to miracles, even though that would be a good thing. I just don't think it's right for this context because I don't really think many of us have a problem out of the gate with miracles. Because if you did, frankly, if you didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, you probably would have found a different place to go to church today. We just sort of take that for granted. That's why we're here. There is no gospel without a physical resurrection. And if you don't believe in miracles, if you just categorically reject them, I'm not going to get up here and convince you that any different. But there is a side point that I want to make about miracles that I think is timely for us to consider. And if you're here and if you're not a Christian and you don't believe that miracles are possible, this is really important to think about. If you're not a Christian, I want to caution you because there are many today who are peddling, and I use that word peddling intentionally, a Christianity that does not require miracles, that does not require supernatural. I don't really want the supernatural stuff. I don't really want the walking on water. I don't want the hokey stuff. I just want Jesus. That the Red Sea, virgin birth, I reject that stuff. I just want, Jesus and who he was. And all that, those stories, they were just made for primitive people and primitive cultures. And, it was just sort of a salve for them. But the real Jesus is all about peace, love, and understanding. And they are dead wrong. But you need to be mindful, we all need to be mindful that there are those who would peddle that sort of counterfeit Christianity that does not require the supernatural element, miracles. The truth is that Christianity is all about peace, love, and understanding because that God himself came to earth on two legs and had skin and blood, and he walked around first century Palestine just like we walk around Little Rock. But if scientists were to figure out a way to go back and to exhume every corpse that died in first century Palestine, they would come up one short. He is not there. Okay, and if he was there, then we are wasting our time. And I put a lot of time into this sermon, and I really want that time back. It would be foolishness what we're doing here. And no lab experiments or data plotting or, again, swirling something around in a beaker is going to explain that he ain't there. See, if you want peace, love, and understanding, then join the Optimist Club or give money to the Red Cross or something. But don't bother with Christianity because it ain't Christianity. Because, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then Christianity is a sham. But, I don't think that that's a problem for most of us today. Instead, I think our problem is, and pay real close attention to this because this is contrived. in a positive sense. I think most of us need to be reminded that miracles are not miraculous because they show God's action in the physical world. Miracles are miraculous because they are points during which God chooses to act in an unusual way. I think most of us need to be reminded that miracles are not miraculous because they show God's action in the physical world. Miracles are miraculous because they are points during which God chooses to act in an unusual way. And that... prompts the question, what does this mean? God's intentional action in the physical world is not the exception. It is the norm. Miracles are miracles because they're unusual, not because that's when God shows up. God is always acting in the physical world. As an example, if God decided to let me float to the ceiling right now as a miracle, he didn't show up to suspend some law of gravity. Instead, he's acting unusual. God's hand is holding me planted to the ground right now. There ain't no law, apart from God that's holding me down. God's hand is on my head, keeping me down, and he's keeping you down too. And if I were to float to the ceiling, it would not be because some law of gravity was suspended. It would be because the God of the universe has lifted me up. So whatever happens, he is acting. As another example, if someone has cancer and you pray for them to be healed, if she's healed, God didn't suddenly show up to stop the cancer. Instead, God's hand was this ain't easy. God's hand was behind it the entire time. And when he came, when he made the decision and willed that that person would be healed of that cancer, he just took it in a different direction. So, and again, that is not an easy. That can create problems, but the alternative is much worse. God is active, and he is active throughout creation. And really, if we look back at Psalm 19, we see that God is screaming through creation. And when we take particular notice during a miracle, it's not because God is screaming louder. He's just changed the tone of his voice because he's screaming loud all the time. He's screaming at us all the time. And we are so deaf from the screaming that we don't notice unless it's a different tone. Our culture, changing directions, our culture has blindly consumed science's unchecked authority for so long that it is intoxicated with science. It can't see straight, it can't make sound judgments, it can't even remember its own name. It is drunk with science. And if you've ever seen someone who is drunk, you know that the more and more they drink, the more and more confident they are in what they're saying, and less sense that they make. And as our culture continues to consume science without reservation, it boasts louder and louder about its knowledge and makes less and less sense. But what about the church? Are we drunk too? No, but we've drank enough to be vulnerable. We've left some in the bottle, but we've sipped enough to be tipsy. We can say the right things, but our speech is slurred. We can walk a straight line, but not without losing our balance a time or two or stumbling. We need to be sober. God is behind everything that we see, hear, taste, and feel. And as examples, only a drunken fool would look at a skyscraper and admire the steel and glass for its creativity. Only a drunken fool would read Hamlet and admire the paper and ink for its wit. Only a drunken fool would look around at a world governed by incredible regularity and admire the law while rejecting the lawgiver. And only a drunken fool would love science for its own sake. And don't think that it is any different for God's people, because God's people, religious folks, have a long and depressing history of doing this very same thing. I'm going to take you back to Matthew 9. We were at the beginning of the chapter earlier. Now verses 32 through 34. Listen to this and take off Sunday school glasses and just think that you're hearing it for the first time, how absurd this is. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been done in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Two groups confronted with the exact same scene, and they had two completely different explanations. You see, the Pharisees had been toasting and drinking and imbibing to their own self-righteousness for so long that they mistook the Son of God for Satan. They were so drunk on their own self-righteousness that they could not see the reality of what was before them. And so as we continue to use science to understand our world, we will either, like the Pharisees, worship ourselves for how clever we are, or we will worship the Creator and pursue science for His sake. As we make preparations for the Lord's Supper, I want to take some things that we've learned today and kind of think about the Lord's Supper. Specifically, I want you to think about the elements. Think about the bread and the wine or the juice and the physicality of those things. Jesus could have chosen anything to represent Himself, and yet He chose things that are mundane, things that are normal, things that we eat, things that we don't even think about. He chose something that is a representation of the most that is just a that represents physicality. There is nothing spiritual at all about crackers and juice or wine at all. Jesus did not think Himself too good for the physical. And I think sometimes that we do think that our home is someplace else. And it's not. This world is our home. It's just the wrong king. We're made for this place. We are physical. We live in a physical world. And Jesus, again, how are you going to remember me until the end, until I come back again? Bread and wine. Very simple things. But on the other hand, think about how not physical, how super physical that the Lord's Supper is. These very simple elements. I mean, think about just analyzing it through your senses. You see it, nothing impressive. Smell it, taste it, a stale cracker typically, Franzia that's barely drinkable, and grape juice that ain't bad. But there's not really much to commend the elements themselves. I mean, it's not like that you can take Christians and then a church, flour and water, grapes, alcohol, and put them all together in the right combinations, and then you have the Eucharist. It doesn't work like that. There's not a formula. Instead, it is us, by faith, meeting the God of the universe here and proclaiming to all that He was crucified, that He rose again, and that He will come again. But Him actually meeting us here. And again, there is no explanation for that you can come up with charts or formulas or data plotting. A note about the Lord's Supper as we're going to come forward and take it is that we reserve participation in the Lord's Supper for those who are following Christ. And if this seems a little exclusive, and I think it does at first blush, it's actually much worse than exclusive. Because if you're not following Christ, it's not that we're not inviting you to dine. He has not sent you an invitation. If you were to come even though Christ is not physically here, when you come to the table, and if you were to take the elements and you are not following Him, then he would reject you. You don't get a seat at the table. You don't get to dine here, because because you can't get the blessings unless you're following Him. You don't get the blessings of friendship without submitting to his lordship. And the bigger reality to not being seated at this table is that if you're rejected at this table for not following Him, you will be rejected at the table in heaven, and He will say, no, you do not belong here. You have not been invited. So think about that, and if that's something that if you're not sure about that, I would love to talk to you or any of the elders. So think about that, but really, I mean, that's a pretty strong imperative to us even as Christians, is to take this stuff seriously. Take the table very seriously, because it is serious, and we need to approach the table humbly in a worthy manner, knowing that we don't deserve to sit here and dine, but that we've been invited because God is gracious.